welcome you today to the ministry of the Word and to this place of fellowship in the name of Jesus Christ. This is a great day. Every day the Lord gives us is great. A day the Lord has made, a day to praise Him, but it's a historic day for us because by His grace we're going to finish teaching from Romans 12 today. I understand that the news ad in the Peninsula Times said we were going to finish our series in Romans. Far be from it. That is not going to happen today, I can assure you. This is our eighth and final message from Romans chapter 12. And if you want to turn in your Bibles, we are in Romans 12, verses 9 through 21. And the topic today is an imperative: behave like a Christian, or as the bulletin suggests, living and loving as a Christian. And as you know, this is our 42nd message from the Epistle to the Romans. We've been in Romans now for over a year in this current series, and there's a lot of territory to go as of now that we have yet to cover in this passage, in these passages from Romans. I received a very kind letter from a friend. I presume it to be a man just by the handwriting. However, I don't know that it was. A man who said, or a person who said, when they first came to this church, they were as lost can be. Thank you to me as a pastor for care and encouragement and particularly exhortation and teaching in the Word. Very positive word about particularly this series and encouragement to continue from Romans. The interesting thing about the letter, it's a very personal letter, is that several times the person in there mentions that I must receive many thank you notes and they hope they aren't bothering me. Listen, whoever you are, friend, let me assure you it is a rare thing and a gift of encouragement to receive that kind of a word, and I appreciate it. The passage before us is a very difficult one because it at first appears to be a series of disconnected, kind of staccato-like ethical statements or ethical instructions. And there's an unusual abruptness in this passage, a kind of terseness of expression, even for the Apostle Paul, who is normally very intense in his writing. In the original Greek, for example, there's no concern at all for syntax or for flow. It's noun, adjective, noun, adjective, noun, adjective. There's no flowery expressions in the passage at all. In fact, the words are generally participles, and all scholars agree they are to be interpreted as imperatives, which means you is the subject that is understood. You are the subject. There is something that you are to know. There are some things that you are to be doing. Now, if you turn to that passage, in a moment we're going to read it in unison, and perhaps if you don't have the New King James Version, you will want to use the Pew Bibles, at least for the reading, so we can read it together. Let me illustrate to you the almost crudeness of the construction of this passage. Because as you're looking at it, beginning with verse 9, if we were to read it as it actually is, it would read something like this, if we were to take out all the words that the translators have supplied. Your love, unaffected, abominating evil, wedded to good, for brotherly kindness, full of home affection, for honor deferring, for earnestness, not slothful, in the Spirit glowing, for the Lord bondslaving, for your hope rejoicing. You see, that's the way it literally reads, imperative, terse, moving. And I'm sure you could hear as I read that the kind of rapid-fire, militant, order-like imperative of the instructions. In fact, the very spirit of the Greek construction suggests great urgency. These are issues that really matter, and the writer is extremely exercised about them. We're dealing here with imperatives which determine the viability and the acceptance of the gospel of Christ in a secular world. It is indeed, as one writer has said, the strategy for the survival of the church, because the honor of Christ is at stake, and the very interpretation and reputation of the good news, the gospel, depends on this kind of lifestyle. It's like a highly motivated coach who's pacing up and down before his team, which is about to face a Super Bowl or an Olympics. The phrases flow, tense, imperative, because he has a knowledge of the coming conflict that they're about to be involved in. Now, sometimes Christianity is said to be deficient in what some people would call masculine virtues. Some people credit Christians with meekness and gentleness and love, but they think that to be a Christian is to lack a kind of real force of energy. Christians are often viewed as possessing no real power for combat. And especially in life's difficulties, Christians are seen as being kind of meek and allowing things to roll over them. Christians are seen as passive, as lacking in a kind of strength of antagonism. The world, in other words, seems to be saying often to us, well, you can suffer, but you can't contend. Well, fasten your seatbelt, friends, because Romans 9, 12, 9 through 22 is far from either passivity or neutrality. In fact, this passage abounds with a call to demonstrative action, and compromising neutrality is excluded. Now, that's a phrase from Ernst Cassman's long-awaited commentary on Romans. Scholars all around the world have been waiting for that commentary, and I had the privilege of getting my first copy this week. Now, let me quote that whole statement from Dr. Cassman. Compromising neutrality is excluded. Without fear of the reaction, the Christian must take sides on behalf of his Lord and on behalf of his cause. And one more word before we read together these words. These words in Romans 12 were addressed by Paul to a community over which, less than 8 years later, the first intense, immense persecution was to break in blood and fire and atrocities and evils. In fact, Dr. Cassman has entitled his commentary of this passage, Romans 12, 3 through 8, his title for this passage is Advice for Charismatics Who Stand Out. That must have shocked some of the scholars waiting so much for this particular commentary. And by the way, his specific comments on Romans 12, 9 through 21, he entitles The Charismatic Community. So let's get on board this morning. This is right up our alley. Its context is a gifted, graced community, and its prophecy is the reality of an evil age. And we're in this passage, beloved believer. It is as relative and as imperative for us as it was for Priscilla, Aquila, Epaphroditus, Mary, Andronicus, Junia, Urbanus, and Herodian. Now, I want us to stand at this point, please, and we'll read in unison beginning with verse 9 of chapter 12. We're using the New King James Version in our reading. And I want us to read this passage with some understanding, asking the Holy Spirit to make it very real and open to us. Shall we begin reading in unison together from verse 9? Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, contributing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil, having regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not overcome. Let's do that again. That's important, and I fouled it up. Let's read that 21st verse again. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Thank you. You may be seated. Now let's review the context of Romans 12 again. Romans 12 begins the final one-third of the epistle to the Romans, a one-third which is directed towards the practical, ethical behavior of the believer and of the church. The Christian life is going somewhere. That's what we said last week. It's a life that's surrendered for service. True Christian life has yielded up its concrete, actual, historical life, its circumstances. True Christian life has yielded up its specific human faculties and abilities to God. And the motive for such a radical choice is found in the compassions and mercies of God. It is the believer overwhelmed by that who's going to walk in obedience. We come in a few moments to the communion service. I think most of us take it ritualistically. It is a ritual. Jesus gave it as such. But we take it ritualistically. Few of us in that moment really understand what the price of the cross was. Remembering his death. And it is on the basis of the mercies of God that we lift our bodies as acceptable worship. You see, the believer's pleasure, his ambition, his interest, his aim, his quest is the will of God. And as H.C.G. Molay says in his commentary on Romans, without envy or interference toward fellow servants, each believer must finish the work that God has given us to do. Oh, listen to that. Without interference, without envying someone else's gifts, I know my gifts, and my commitment is to finish what God has given me to do. Now, note this, critic or apologist. We're all here in this passage. That is, all Christians are in this passage. Again, Caseman writes, and I quote, serious account is taken thereby of the fact that every Christian is a charismatic, and that the gift received by him must be verified in daily life, as the end of verse 3 demands. Listen to me. Listen to him. Every Christian is gifted. Every Christian is a charismatic. And in our daily life, it is demanded of us in the Lord that we live that gifting. Grace gives each person a calling which only he can accomplish. It's always a calling in the realm of his ability. And Dr. Caseman uses an extremely interesting illustration. I probably have one of the largest sections of commentaries on Romans of any preacher, and just in the last 2 weeks I've added about $100 worth of new commentaries on Romans. And it's been really interesting for me to read Caseman this week because of my interest in and expectation for this commentary. Do you know what he calls these verses you and I are looking at today, Romans 12, 9 through 21? He says, these are navigation lights. Now, as a seaman, as someone who loves the sea and loves boating, boy, that turns me on. I understand what he's talking about. He's saying, obviously, these verses are listing a full range of situations and of Christian reactions to situations, but what he's saying is that the Christian response in these areas is like navigation lights that protect from danger. P.P. Bliss, years ago, wrote a song called Let the Lower Lights Be Burning. And the essence of that song was written because a ship carrying several hundred people was lost on Lake Erie, and the people drowned because though the lighthouse was shining, the lower lights, the lights that guided into the harbor itself, had mysteriously been turned off. Christ is the lighthouse, but we are the lower lights. And Caseman says, this response, the way believers respond, is like navigation lights. Now, there is a difficulty in getting any order to this passage. I've studied all the commentaries, and none of them can put these things in any intelligent order if you're trying to look for an ABC or 1-2-3 homiletic approach to these verses, because they aren't apparently arranged in any consistent grouping. I've already said to you, they're abrupt, they're staccato, they're terse. But the phrases are thrown into our life like buoys are thrown into dangerous waters, to guide the observant, willing seaman through a safe, consistent course to get to the harbor. And that's exactly what they are. Unfortunately, many Christians, like many seamen, don't know how to read the buoys. And though buoys are not only put there carefully, they are maintained carefully in dangerous waters. But many boatmen never take time to understand them and go aground, much generally, not only to the loss in terms of monetary, but many times to the loss of life. If there's an order in these verses at all, I would see a general division between the thoughts that concern the believer's relations with the community of believers, because in verses 9 through 13, that's the general theme. How does a believer relate to other believers? And in verses 14 through 21, you have the believer relating to non-believers and specifically to opponents. But even that division isn't perfect, and you'll see that as we look at it briefly. The believer's life, his observably renewed, metamorphosized life, is in contrast to the strategy and scheme of the world. The believer's been transformed. He is being transformed from one experience to another as he leans upon the Holy Spirit and lets the virtues of God begin to shine through his life. That believer begins to take a new likeness. It's a family likeness. Begins to look like Jesus. Now, I have three words to help you interpret this passage. They're not outlines, since I've already suggested the passage doesn't have a very consistent outline, but they're understandings, they're ways to interpretation. And the words are these: motive, mode, and method. And since our time is limited this morning, I'm going to just offer these to you kind of like guidelines to point for your own study. They're more guidelines to help you when you've got the time to really come into the Word of God, which is your responsibility anyway, to give you kind of a subjective vision, a kind of collective viewing of this passage. Now first, I want to quickly review the principles. I want to run through them kind of roughly, making a couple sparse comments. Each one of these is a text. Do you understand that in verses 9 through 21, you could easily take a sermon on each one? I'm not talking about in an exaggerated or out of proportion sense, each of these phrases. Look, the phrase, for example, that Karen commented so beautifully on this morning, rejoicing in hope. That is one of the key understandings for the Word of God about the believer's life. We could easily take a sermon on that. And so forth. In fact, one young man looking at this passage, knowing we were going this way in advance, said, I don't think you're ever going to get out of Romans 12. I mean, he saw that I'd probably end up taking one of these topics each Sunday morning, and it would have been easy to do, believe me, because it is perhaps the most relevant kind of absolutely practical, down-to-earth, where you and I live, teaching in the entire passage. Each is a topic for some kind of important Christian development. But let's look at them briefly. Look at verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Moody used to say, a lot of Christians talk cream and live skim milk. Pretty valid, isn't it? 1 John says, don't love in word or tongue, but love in deed and truth. That's 1 John 3:18. He goes on to say, you're loving brethren, tenderly affection towards each other. The actual Greek there is that you actually treat believers as family. I've said this to you. It is indicative to me that something's wrong in our understanding, that people continue to live more in relationship to genetic family, even when that genetic family is unsaved and totally uninterested in spiritual things, than they are committed to or involved with or living with believers. Now, there's something wrong with that. Because when the gospel comes, we are entirely separated in that sense. Now, we continue to honor and relate to the genetic family, but we understand that our eternal family, the family which we are going to live eternity with and better get to know, is the family of God. And that's exactly what he says. You're to love as family here. And then he speaks about not being sluggish in zeal. And the word there is that we're at a boiling point. We have a boiling point towards our Christian faith. And I want to say, oh, really? Where? I haven't seen a boiling Christian in a long time. In hope, rejoicing, he says. And in tribulation, remaining patient. And the Greek word there is overcoming grabbing life by the throat, hypomene. It's not a passive sense at all. Contributing to the needs of the saints.
people who are walking out God's purpose are involved in literally being involved in other believers' lives in contributing to their needs. He talks about pursuing hospitality. The Greek word there is you're actually running ahead. You're looking for it. Some of you aren't hospitable if it knocks you over the head. But this is, you pursue it. You run it down. You look for opportunities. And you know what the word hospitality means? To be kind to strangers. That's the actual meaning, the original language. It has to do with strangers. And then he talks about, in this passage, minding the same things, not having a high-minded idea about yourself. In fact, there's a word there in the original, again, that's very interesting because it says you're running ahead of each other to prefer the other person. Again, it's a very active word. You're not just, you know, when it bumps against you, you're kind. No, you're actually running ahead to see the way in which you can be involved in preferring someone else. And then, of course, that last passage which says so much about believers. How do they respond to evil? How do they respond to bitterness? How do they respond to attacks against them? Very interesting passage, isn't it? Now, I've suggested the first word is motive. Many commentators, for example, think that we ought to interpret this whole passage in the concept of a love, of love. Because it begins with love and it ends by saying love is to be manifest. Now, what kind of love? Agape love. Now, you see, the Greeks understood the difference in love and they had several words. Traditionally, we say three. Eros, philao, and agape. Actually, there's about five, four very popular ones, the fourth one being storges. And the three words that are used in the Bible for love are all used here. Because one word never appears in the Bible, one of the Greek words, and that's the word eros. Never appears. Now, get something straight. Erotic love is not evil. It isn't all pornographic or sexual or perverse. Erotic love needs to be defined because, much to your shock, that's where most of you live, in erotic love. Because the word erotic love in the Greek means acquisitive love. Love that expects return. Love that has an end in it. Love that's used to get something back. Even parents often have erotic, acquisitive love toward children. It's often love between husbands and wife. Now, erotic love is fine. God commands it, in fact, because there is a physical expression of erotic love. It's certainly in marriage that has to do with meeting each other's physical needs. And it's not only right on, but commanded of God, and we are ordered not to abstain in that regard. But listen, friend. I want you to clear the deck to know that most Christians respond consistently with erotic love. That's the level most of us are living on. You see, the difference between erotic and agape love, which is the foundation of this passage, is agape love is non-reciprocal. It loves without any expectation. It loves without any demand. Agape love is love that isn't even weighing it. Well, if I give it, will it be received? If I respond, will I be responded to? Will I be considered dumb? No, agape love is a choice of will. It just wills to love. It's always the love, the word that's used to express God's love. It's the Bible word, agape. Now, friend, that's the motive of this whole passage. And let me tell you something. You don't have a foggiest hope in this darkened world to live out Romans 9 through 21 unless you are motivated by that kind of a willful choice on a non-reciprocal basis to unconditionally love. There's no hope, either in the body of Christ or in the world, to know this. We had a young man in his congregation some years ago. I came to know him through counseling first. He was involved in our church to a limited degree. And in the counseling sessions, little red flags kept being raised because he kept saying in counseling things like this: yeah, well, Christians only love you when you're okay. If you ever have any problems, boy, they're the first to eliminate you. And those were little red flags. And it wasn't long until that young man dropped out of our fellowship completely. I heard some things. And I searched. It was nothing else other than a willful choice, a search, until finally I found out where, at least one of the places where he was frequently hanging out. And you can't imagine the shock on his face when I walked into that place and sat down beside him and I said, look, I'm here to tell you something. You're going to have to be more clever than this to get away from me, because I'm going to love you regardless of anything else. I am committed to love you unconditionally because you're involved in my life. You're a part of me. And I'm going to love you that way. So if you're going to try to get away, you better be fancier than you've been up till now. You see, the passage, all of this flows out of that kind of an understanding of love. Love is the circulation of the blood in the body of Christ. Not acquisitive, not even family, but unconditional, willful choice to love. And nothing else will happen until that is true. For example, this passage could read like 1 Corinthians 13. Just look at it a moment and let me play some games with you. Let me read this as though it were 1 Corinthians 13, but let me read Romans 9. Love hates what is evil, but holds to that which is good. Love loves the brethren. It seeks to outdo them in showing honor. Love never flags in zeal. It is aglow in the Spirit. It serves the Lord. It rejoices in hope. Love is patient in tribulation. Love is constant in prayer. Love contributes to the needs of the saints and practices hospitality. Love blesses those who persecute it. It blesses and does not curse. Love rejoices with those who rejoice. Love weeps with those who weep. Love lives in harmony with the brethren, not haughty, but associates with lowly people. Love is never conceited. It doesn't repay evil for evil. It takes thought of what is noble in the sight of everyone. If possible, so far as it depends on it, love will live peaceably with everyone. Love never avenges itself. Love loves even enemies, according to the scriptures, which say, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. Love is never overcome by evil. Love overcomes evil with good. You see, it doesn't strain the passage to make the subject of all those phrases agape. That's the motive that makes this entire passage work. But if love is taken as the motive for this Pauline set of Beatitudes, if agape love is the background of this amazing physical examination for believers, then one must also admit there's a mode in this passage. There's a stance in this passage. And the general stance of this passage, or mode of this passage, is warfare. It is the stance of taking a stand. Again, I want to quote Caseman, whom I quoted in the first moments of this message. Compromising neutrality is excluded. Without fear of the reaction, the Christian must take sides on behalf of his Lord and of the cause of his Lord. Now, if you think that's a feminine virtue, if you think there's no masculine virtue in Christianity, if you think it's all passive and meekness, you don't understand what's involved in this passage. And I say that knowing that many believers don't understand what's involved in this passage. You see, the verbs used in Romans 12, 9 through 21 are all active verbs. They all speak of taking initiative. You can't be spectators. This passage demands a strong will. It demands decisive action. It demands hands and feet. And as one writer puts it, imagination too. If I read the scriptures correctly, according to Revelation 3:15, the worst offense to God is lukewarmness. Lukewarmness! It's an offense and an abomination. Some believers need to have a good sin once in a while. Do something! Be cold! Be hot! God can deal with you in that way. But this neutrality, this everything is beautiful in its own way. You're never disturbed, you're never really anything. It's a curse. And Jesus said, it's obscenity to me. Lukewarmness is an obscenity to Christ. You see, there has to be a fire burning if you're to have light. And Jesus said it this way. Jesus said the entrance into the kingdom of God takes violence. It's the violent who sees the lordship of Christ. lady, you need to hear me. You think you're going to rock through Romans 9:21, everything is beautiful, these things just attach. You come to an altar and someone lays hands on you and you're suddenly going to be loving and in honor preferring and hospitable and open and never returning evil for evil. I've got news for you. You seize this. You grab it. You lay hold of it. It demands taking a stand. And that's hard for some of us because we're more pew sitters than we are issue standers. And it's difficult to even consider it. Now, there's a new layman's commentary in the book of Romans. It's interesting because that whole series is edited by my friend Lloyd John Ogilvy, who pastors Hollywood Presbyterian Church, but the Romans portion of it is written by David Stewart Briscoe. And David Stewart Briscoe has done an outline in this passage that I am envious of. I wish I had thought of it, because it's the only outline of the passage that I've ever seen that really suggests the order of the passage to me. And do you know what his outline is based on? His outline is based on the fact that this whole passage is the struggle between good and evil. That it's a continuing issue of conflict. That when the writer says, abhor the evil and cling to the good and repay no evil for evil and have regard to good things and never be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good, Briscoe says that's the real issue of this passage. Take a choice. Make a stand. Get into the fray. Put the jacket on and get in the battle. And he goes on to say, and it's interesting because his outline follows three order. He says in the first verses from 9 through 12, you have good, evil, and fellowship. And then from verses 13 to 16, you have good, evil, and stewardship. And then in the latter portion of the passages from verses 17 through 21, you have good, evil, and hardship. Well, now that's it's perfect. That's the outline, isn't it? It's a conflict between good and evil, first as it manifests itself in fellowship. Hear me, hardest thing in the world to do is to love Christians. I'd be a great Christian if I didn't have to live with Christians. I mean, that's where the nitty-gritty comes. That's where the chips are down. That's where you really find out. Living with other believers. Good, evil, and fellowship. That's the proving ground, he says. But secondly, there's good, evil, and stewardship. Distributing of your wealth to others. I'll tell you, when we answer to God for the checkbooks, and I've said to you before, it's not what you write to the kingdom of God, it's what you have left. When we answer to God for the strategy of the world that's made us live our life in fear, well, you have to get what you can what you get. Nobody's going to take care of you when you're old. You got to store it away like a bunch of squirrels making sure there's something for winter. That's the world's strategy, and most of us are conformed to it. We've been squeezed in that mold. I tell you, with the issue of stewardship, the chips are down. Really. Constant grief of this pastor and 12 years of pastor is that this church abounds in 4-bedroom homes, but never have we had a time of release in this church in regard to that. Time after time, when it's necessary to house an intern or to put up a group of young people who are coming through to sing or whatever else, 6 or 8 families in the church, you know, you can pick up the phone and say, hey, we have a need, and their homes are open immediately. Most of us will go into eternity accounting for unused bedrooms. Christians are given to hospitality. It's a battle to be involved in stewardship. It's good versus evil. And last, Briscoe is saying, there's a battle in reference to hardship. We all have hardship. People come against us. I've already referred to the rabbi's book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? I suggest you all read that. That's a great book. I don't agree with all the theology in it, but that's all right. The point is, bad things do happen to good people. How do they respond to it? That's the issue of Romans 12. if the motive underlying is agape love, and if they're taking a stand for Christ, their response to hardship is different. I saw on television about 6 months ago in an interview, and it blew my mind. A middle-aged couple who over a period of years have been working for the rehabilitation of the young man who raped and killed their daughter. They have practically adopted him. They have ministered to him in prison. In fact, ultimately he was released into their care. You see, that's absolutely violating the strategy of the world. That's the absolute opposite. And some of you even hear that illustration and something goes cold down your spine. How is that possible? Not in the human, sir. It is possible only when we understand the conflict that we are involved in and we're taking a side. We're taking a stand. Manly, masculine, standing up, ordering that through the grace of God we're going to be different. Lastly, this morning, I've suggested to you that after motive and mode or stance, we need to understand method. And our motive, obviously, is agape love that's not dependent on reciprocation. It's strong, masculine, independent, unconditional love. And, of course, there's the problem, isn't it? Most of you have never been loved unconditionally. How could you love anyone else unconditionally? I hear parents, even in this church, speak to kids in words that are either directly these or like them. Mommy loves you when you're good. Mommy doesn't love you when you're bad. What an awful thing to say. And I don't know what the percentage is, but I'll guarantee you at least 20 or 30% of this church believe that's the way God deals with us. God loves us when we're doing the right things, and if perchance, as a believer, we stumble for a period of time into some dark issue of disobedience in our life, we think God kicks us out of the family. I mean, that's the way we really believe. We really think God gets up every morning to clean house. I've got news for you, sir. Unconditional love can be expressed because it's happened to me. I can love someone else unconditionally because that's the way God loves me. Well, equally, our stand or mode in warfare is important. Active, decisive, terrible choices against the specific, identifiable, courageous, viable choices that we have to make for good, not against them, but with them and in them. But thirdly, you see, the adjectives throughout this portion suggest a kind of methodology. Now, these are extremely practical, relational, obvious attitudes and methods which make a truly charismatic community and a truly charismatic believer to be blessed and winsome and attractive and victorious. There's not time, obviously, to complete these, but I'd like to just show you what I'm talking about by looking at a few of these adjectives. Let's look at the first, verse 9. What is the love supposed to be like? It is to be genuine, authentic, without hypocrisy. Well, there's an interesting Greek word there. Anupokritos is an interesting Greek word that means it's from the source of the word. The kritos is the actor. And the anupokritos is to be a love that's without acting. Now, why does he have to say that? Because Jesus made the standard of Christian life love. He said, by this, everyone will know you are my disciples because you have love one for another. What then will be the danger of the church? False love. Acting love. I just love you, honey. Those were the words spoken to me by a woman as she put a knife in my back and destroyed a ministry God had laid upon my heart. Those were her words as she did it. I just love you. You better understand something. There's a lot of people are play acting with love. But this is the kind of love that's genuine, authentic. And there are people like my friend whom I've mentioned who are in the process of trying to prove if there's such a thing as genuine Christian love. Now, their process may be absolutely wrong and in rebellion, but really what they're doing, it's like spoiled children sometimes who are really testing you. It's really a test. Can anybody really love unconditionally, not based on performance? Genuinely? You see, that adjective is a picture. It's a method. How do you do it? You don't play act with it. It's genuine. It's authentic. It's transparent. When you look at verse 10, when he mentions this kindly affection, I told you it's a combination of two Greek words for love, philo and storges. The latter word, storges, which is an interesting word, which means family love, not used a whole lot. In fact, one of the most notorious uses of it is in Romans 1, where it says, in the last days, men will be without natural affection. Boy, I've heard some preachers preach some hellfire and brimstone messages on that verse. Without natural affection means perversion and all the rest. No, it means without family love. Hey, ask yourself a question. Just kind of, you know, you're a believer, many of you, most of you, perhaps all of you. Do you really feel about the body of Christ that you're in, that it's family? You know, we use the words brother and sister. But do we really feel a commitment that of the same level of intensity that we would feel towards a blood brother? It's never been hard for me. It's hard for me to continue loving and being in contact with my two blood brothers. Because the minute I came in the family of God, it was automatic. That was my concentration. I knew and understood that's where I was. Those were the people that counted to me. That's where my life was to be laid down. Not before genetic relatives who just have some kind of a breeding connection with me, but through people who have a life connection with me. There's another interesting word, anticipating one another and showing honor. You know, that's the word that says you go first in trying to honor the other person. I remember some cynic was in this church years ago. In fact, he was on my staff. I won't mention his name, but he was definitely a cynic, still is, incidentally. And it was at that time Campbell McAlpine was starting to come through here teaching. Of course, all of us revered Campbell as a great prophet of God, and all of you know the humility and Christ-likeness in his life. And at that time, I was beginning to walk in intimate relationship with Jerry Fry and Campbell McAlpine and some others. And this young cynic said, "Well, I bet it's funny when the three of you try to get through a door." And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, I could just imagine all three of you saying, 'No after you, Campbell, no after you, Rick, no after you, Jerry,' and you never get through the door." Well, however cynical, there's something that says the Christian who's made an active choice is outdoing himself in trying to prefer the other. Interesting, isn't it? And by the way, it says he's also pursuing hospitality. That's really interesting to me, because pursuing means you're actually out running, looking up opportunities to minister to strangers. My dad and mom raised me on this. I got kicked out of my bed almost every week for some hobo that was coming through town. My parents believed that they could entertain angels unawares. They didn't smell like or look like angels to me. But they had an understanding. And I'll tell you something, some of you who want to live in hygienic, perfectly manicured houses, I believe the judgment seat of Christ is going to be an interesting revelation concerning some of our well-kept places that were meant to be held in stewardship with Jesus Christ. We throw away more food in this nation in a day than much of the population of India would know in the course of a month as sustenance. And do you think there's not going to be an answering for that? Pursuing hospitality, not waiting till the pastor bats you over the head, running down looking for opportunities for this, and all of the other things that are mentioned. So many adjectives in this verse. They abound adjectives which are saying, here's how you do it. Here's how you have that kind of a spirit. There's an aggressiveness about this. There's a going out and doing it. There's taking a stand. There's looking at these as buoys that keep me from dangerous selfishness and self-centered living. These are the things that keep me on course towards a Christ-like life. And I've made a decision. It'll be part of my experience.
I want our brethren who are going to be serving communion to slip out and prepare the elements. When you come in, brethren, I want you to just stand in the aisles and wait till we're ready to serve them, please. I'm going to ask you to stand, if you will, friends, for just a moment. And I want you to listen to me. Paul says about the communion that it is an ordinance of God that is uniquely destined to make us remember the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, but also to honor his body. And Paul says, when you do not honor the body of Christ in this moment, some of you are going to be weak and sickly, and some of you are going to die prematurely. You should have had 60 years, you're going to die at 40, or you should have had 80, you're going to die at 60. Because you are not honoring the body of Christ. Now, that's not some mystical thing, meaning you're not honoring the sacrament, although the sacrament is present in this moment. Jesus Christ is mysteriously and uniquely present as the Passover lamb in our celebration. No question about that. But he's talking about honoring the body. I'm going to say this. There's no pastor I know of in the world who says to his people more often, don't let anything keep you from communion. You don't come worthy. None of us are worthy. And we have a time to repent and to prepare our hearts. But having said that, I'm going to say this. If you're out of fellowship with another believer, for God's sake, don't take communion. If you're committed to walking in some level of just, well, I can't receive that person, I just can't forgive that person, I can't, then stay away from the communion table. It is not healthy for you to partake of communion when you are not honoring the body of Christ. It's exactly what Paul was speaking about. The manner in which you partake, not worthiness, it's not an adjective, it's an adverb, an unworthy manner in which you receive together. Are you really in fellowship with believers? You know, we take a great deal of pleasure in saying, when John says, the man says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar, and we take great pleasure in saying, well, I don't hate anyone. But the Greek word there, same as in this passage, is you're indifferent to your brother. You don't have family feelings towards him. You're not really related to him. It's just kind of an indifferent kind of attitude. If he succeeds, fine. If he doesn't, it's okay with you. In fact, kind of almost wanting to see failure in other people because it somehow makes you feel a little better and a little more together in reference to the experience. Oh, listen, friend. Don't dishonor the coming into this moment by that attitude. Check your spiritual thermometer. Some of you are in dangerously shallow water. You have forsaken the buoys of God's wisdom and you're heading toward for the rocks, spiritually speaking. Because these understandings of what God would have us to be walking in, some of us have plowed over and we've rejected them and we've said, no, sir, not on my life would that ever be released in me. I would like you to now be seated, please, and bow your heads. I want you to take a moment in self-examination and consideration, please. And allow the Holy Spirit to deal with you. Take the elements, place them in the little rack ahead of you. We'll take them in unison together. This is for believers only, of course, and it's for believers who are walking to the best of their knowledge in the provision of the Lord and in honoring the body of Christ. The piece of broken bread that is in front of you is, we are told in the Scriptures to understand and how to understand it, that it is the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a very unique and special sense in which as we hold that piece of bread before us, we understand how Jesus not only was broken, but that as the cross became a reality, he forgave those who committed the atrocities against him and even, as the word says, actually died for ungodly men. brokenness of the body of Jesus Christ is a statement to us, a representation to us. Jesus said, remember. Some of you are saying, how in the world do you turn around towards someone who's done harm and aggression against you? How do you show love? Well, you do it by the power of the resident Christ in the Holy Spirit who lives in you. This broken bread helps you understand His commitment to you. I don't know how it is with you. I don't have trouble understanding how God can be merciful to other people. I'm amazed how merciful He is to me. I don't have to worry about the grace of God that's manifest in other people's lives. I'm amazed at the love of God that's manifest in Rick Howard's life. Would you just take this bread, Lord, as we bless it, having broken it, we know that we are the ones who break the body of Christ many times. We acknowledge this gift. We relate. We remember. We understand. And somehow when we partake of this, as they ate the Passover lamb, we eat into communion with Christ to such a degree that His grace and His strength and the strength and power that He had to overcome evil by good becomes a part of us this morning as we eat into Him. Bless this opportunity in Jesus' name. Shall we eat together? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. In the same way, Jesus took the cup and He said, this is the covenant, this is the new covenant, this is the communion of My blood, the sharing, the koinonia. Why don't you look in that cup just a moment and understand what the giving of the blood of Jesus Christ means. How can we ever say again, it's asking too much of us? It's asking too much of us to live this way. The world doesn't live this way. We just can't live that way in this society. How can we ever say that when we understand that the wedding ring has been slipped on our finger? The engagement of the blood, the covenant of the blood of Jesus. Joe sang, it's powerful. Oh, friend, there's not any circumstance in your life that you can't be aggressively overcoming in because of the blood of Jesus. Father, we lift this cup to You with blessing. And we thank You for the gift of Jesus, for the offering of the blood. That not only cleanses, but that flows through us. For it is that love that flows through the body of Christ, that same giving, as we share in this covenant, this blood offering. We look to the cross, and we shall never again doubt what our response is supposed to be in this world. We drink in honor and remembrance and in celebration in Jesus' name. Shall we eat together? And drink of the cup. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. When you and I learn to love and to understand this unity of the body of Christ and our understanding of what it's meant to be, God begins doing something in us about the body of Christ. As many of you know, I've been this week one of the speakers at the World Map Conference in Southern California at the campus of Biola University. 3 years ago, when I first spoke at World Map, God brought me intimately into the lives of two young handicapped people. One of them is perhaps the most handicapped boy I've ever seen in terms of at least staying active. And since 3 years ago, God brought us into the relationship. These two kids have come wherever I have been at a World Map camp. They come to all of them. The boy's name is Rick. He sits deformed in a wheelchair with no functioning power in his arms or legs at all. He has a headband around his head with a pointer on it, and attached to his wheelchair is a little frame with alphabet and with certain words in it. And when he communicates to you, he points to the letters or the words and spells out what he wants to say. He laughs as heartily as anyone I've ever heard, and every time there's an altar call, Rick is pushed to the altar. He has a fine young man by the name of Bill, an athletic, handsome young man who's committed to Rick, and even though Rick stays all of his days in a convalescent hospital, when it comes to the World Map camp, Bill takes his vacation off so he can come with Rick, bathe him, and feed him, and put him in the chair and walk him around. And I really love that kid. He's somebody else. While everybody else wants to sit in the back, Rick wants to be in the front, and he always is. And our last night to be together, Friday night, because they had to leave, both of them had to go early. We closed on Saturday afternoon. I flew last night to get here in time for ministry today. I went down to where Rick and this young lady were seated, and I reached over to hug him. Tried to say, as he often does, try to talk. And then he started pointing his words out. Bill was standing behind him, and he said, by pointing out the letters, "I want to give you some poems," he said. And Bill said, "Yeah, Rick, he's been wanting to give you these for a long time." And Bill reached in the knapsack behind the wheelchair and pulled out a book of poems, handwritten, or written by typing one letter at a time, an electric typewriter with this little headgear. And I've been reading those poems for 2 days. And I feel about that hot. We are so unappreciative and ununderstanding of God's grace and His love in our lives. I'm not going to bother you with all of them, but I want to read one. Because it is so applicable to what God wants us to understand this morning. Rick writes, "Lord, let me meditate on your love. Your love is so great that it doesn't cease to exist when we don't acknowledge it and don't come to it in times of trouble. I feel discouraged because I went to a nurse and asked her in love if I could pray for a need in her life.
She rejected my love and politely asked me to mind my own business. At first, I was hurt, really hurt, even a little angry because she rejected my love. And then I thought about you, Jesus. I thought about how much more hurt you must feel when we often are too proud or don't have time to come to you. How much greater you hurt. You sacrificed your life and died for us. Yet you still love us and patiently wait for us to come to you so you can comfort us, console us, and embrace us. Thank you, Lord, for allowing me to experience this hurt so I can taste a tiny bit how you hurt. But you are always right there with your love. I praise you for your great love. Help me never to reject it and hurt you. In another phrase from the same pages of poems, he speaks about people responding to him as an incomplete person, not knowing that he is a very real and total and whole person. And in the phrases of that particular poem, he says that through that he understands how we respond to one another through the incompleteness we see in others and not through what is in them. See, most of you here this morning, if you knew Rick, would love him as I love him, because we respond to a physically handicapped person. But a believer in Jesus Christ who's struggling morally or spiritually and who is in the same kind of decapacitated place, we reject. We cannot love. We refuse be involved with or to understand. I ask you, my friends, that today, in a very special, unique way, the 9th through the 21st verse of Romans will be understood as a protection, as a guidepost, as an understanding, as navigation lights. Asking for a supernatural life that's not conformed to this world system, but that is transformed, renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit. It isn't we grit our teeth and clench our fists. It is His love, His long-suffering, His gentleness, that as we ask, He allows to flow through us, and we become new in Christ Jesus. God bless you. Brother Phil Holderbein, one of our elders, is going to receive the offering.
Many of you got a letter this week about a need that's in our church. We've entitled that Hebzibah. So a need of about $20,000. And basically my reaction to that was one of, how many times do I have to do this? How about you? You're honest. And I teach a class in New Discoveries, and we were on the Lordship of Christ today in discipleship. And we were talking about obedience. And all of a sudden I realized that need, as I was studying it this last night and this morning early, that need is a challenge to be obedient. And that's all that it is. Because we can rest. We don't have to worry. If the Lord speaks to me to give, I only become obedient. If He doesn't speak to me to give, I rest because I'm obedient. And that's really where the leadership, as we gathered together this morning early at 8 o'clock, the board and their wives and the elder board and their wives, we met to pray about the need. And that was one of the prayers that came, is we could rest because his people were going to be obedient. The leadership made a commitment last week for 25% personally from us. And as of right now, with about 50% of the leadership's commitments, is about $3,600 that we have pledged by the end of the summer to do away with this need that's here. That need can be met this morning. And I guess basically we need to respond, as we've heard so many times, what Jesus said, or what actually what Mary said to Jesus, whatever he says to do, do it. Father, we rest in you. We rest in your ways of just speaking. And we ask that you would speak to us to give above and beyond what we would normally give. How much that would be, when it would be. Thank you that you will. We believe you. Amen.
By the way, it's a dulcimer. If you don't know the instrument, that's from Shakespeare's day, and a lot maybe even earlier than that in England and so forth. And Jim, we appreciate that. That's a very contemplative way to end our time together. I want you to stand with me, friends. I have already encouraged you. Let me say it one more time. This evening is a very unique opportunity. Our last time to be with the Bradleys, and Carl will be ministering to us, and then we have a time of fellowship in the fellowship hall, and I just ask all of you, if you have to change plans, to be very much a part of that time. Father, I thank you for the entrance in of thy word, which bringeth light. I thank you for fire which is burning in many of our lives, being kindled of the Holy Spirit, a fire that has to do with a whole new attitude and way of looking at who we are and what our response is to the graces of God in us. Lord, I pray you will continue to fan that until we'll be at that boiling part, that boiling point, fervent in spirit, buying up the opportunity, serving the Lord. Grant that that shall be our spirit. And Lord, today especially, may you make it unique in our spirits as a moment of contemplation and knowing you in a very special way of conviction and revelation through the Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I want you to have